All right, folks, we're in Matthew chapter 3. Let's take this off sooner than later.
Sooner than later.
Matthew chapter 3. Kyle Beal, would you please pray for this service?
Heavenly Father, so much to be thankful for. Another day to open your word. Please be with the pastor as he gives us what you would have us to hear. Bind the enemy. Hide pride from us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
All right. Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be in, we'll go to verse 10. John the Baptist is warning the Pharisees, and he says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And you get a mistake sometimes by people who think, well, that's work salvation. He didn't have good fruit, therefore, you know, he goes to hell. No, the point is, a good tree brings forth good fruit.
Right.
Okay, that's the definition of a good tree. Okay, by your fruits ye shall know them. And James put it this way: faith without works is dead. It's just a dead tree. There's nothing there when there's no works whatsoever, good works. And in one of the parables, and I just remember exactly where it is now, but in one of the parables, Jesus Christ talks about a man who had a tree, and the tree didn't bring forth anything. And, you know, your tree is how you made your money. I know when I used to live in Greece, there was a grove of olive trees that was over 2,000 years old, that grove. And they said the same family still owned it, same family ties for 2,000 years. Olive trees never die, okay? It's one of the reasons they're a symbol of the Holy Ghost. There's olive trees in Palestine that Jesus Christ himself would have walked by, okay, would have seen them. So the thing is, what do you do with an olive tree, or what do you do with an apple tree, or what do you do with any tree that doesn't bring forth any fruit? And you live on that. Well, you just have to get rid of it. Plant another tree, okay? There's something wrong with it. So one of the parables is where a man commands his steward, cut that tree down. And the steward says, well, let me take a little time. Let me dung it and prune it for a few years and see if we can't do something with it. And, you know, for the tree and dung it. I think we all understand what he's doing. You bring manure and you're putting it, you know, chop up around the roots. You put that manure in there and such. And then to see if it won't bring forth good fruit. And Jesus makes that a parable of what God does with your life. You know, for one thing, some of you think, gosh, God's dunged my life. All right, there's things that go on in your life that are pretty dummy, all right? I've cleaned that up, all right? But the thing is, why? God's trying to bring forth fruit from your life, okay? God wants you to be a fruitful person. And in the end, a life that never bore any fruit for Jesus Christ is a life that never had Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what that is, okay? And, you know, John Wesley, towards his latter years, in his 80s, he would still ride on horseback 8 hours a day. You know, did that in his 80s. And he used to mock people who would worry about him. But he talked about coming into towns and throngs, you know, coming out to see him and cheering as he came. And he would talk about, oh my goodness, how the tide has turned. You remember 30 years ago coming to that town, people throwing things at him and hating him. And he said the only enemies he had left in England were the antinomianists, people who believed you could get saved and there would never be any evidence of it whatsoever. Usually those were hyper-Calvinists. One of my favorite books, I've just read it for the third time, Conrad Russell's History of Parliament between 1509 and 1660. What? one of your favorite, I don't know, just tickles my fancy because it goes into so much of the roots of the civil laws and how they came about, and when the colonies were established, what the thinking of those people were. And I love that. And he talks about the Puritan mind. We think of Puritans today as a hyper-religious people. But in the late 1500s, the only thing that made a man a Puritan was the sense he believed he was elect by God. And he talks about how many of them kept mistresses and were drunkards, and they really, there was no fruit of salvation in their life. And he said you would have laughed at the very thought of fruit of salvation in their lives. It wasn't until the late 1600s, and many of the Puritans ended up coming and banished to New England and came here. In fact, a lot of them were sold into slavery at one point. And they just died in the Barbados and the Trinidad and Tobago and those places, died there as slaves, even though they were white people, because there had been a civil war in England and they were sent there. But I say all that just to say this. They honestly believed that they were part of the elect, that they had salvation, but they lived garbage lives. We know today, and John the Baptist said, God will just chop that tree down. It's gone. Now the latter Puritans, the ones who came to New England, lived godly lives. Okay? But in the beginning, they didn't. And John Wesley had a lot of problems with that kind of a person who said, oh, I'm saved, but there was never any fruit of salvation in their life whatsoever. One of the things John Wesley was accused of, he said, all you like is the excitement of the altar and the excitement of, you know, the excitement of the meetings and people stand up saying they're saved. And he says, no, what I like is when a woman who has been a terrible woman suddenly becomes a good woman and is faithful to her husband and her children and tends the home. And he says, what I like is when a man who's been a drunkard and abusive to his wife suddenly becomes a breadwinner and living in a good home. And he said, that's what I look for. That's the fruit I look for. And what John the Baptist is saying here is he says, look, God's going to come and he's going to take all the trees which don't bear fruit and he's going to chop them down, cast them into the fire. Okay? And again, your fruit isn't what keeps you out of the fire. Having Jesus Christ will make you bring forth fruit. Okay? It'll change your life. You know, we had a dual set of preachers here on Thursday night. Not by plan. I think God planned it. I certainly hadn't. One of them was Gary Hawkins, who preached here on Wednesday night. The other one was Pastor Jack Young of the Lighthouse Baptist Church in Webster, New York. And he came here to do what we do on Thursday night, How Hath God Profited You? And to be honest with you, I think he cheated on it a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay? But it's one of the most anointed times we've had in a long time here. Okay, he had a message for this church, and he made sure it was given. And I had not one, but two people who distinctly said, oh my goodness, all right. I'm going to tell tales on my wife here, but she'd been discouraged on Thursday. Her back is just terrible. She was having trouble even walking. And she told the Lord, you know, I'm kind of discouraged. And she said, would you have the man of God deal with that tonight? Well, he did. But he handled discouragement a little bit different than anybody I've ever heard it before. He went out of the book of Numbers and showed that discouragement is sin against God and that discouraged people drag down other people. And he said, you know, discouraged people want a little hug. And he said, well, do you hug the gossiper? Do you hug the backstabber? Don't hug the discourager, or the discouraged person. He said, in other words, that's sin to be in that discouraged state. God called it sin. That's why the serpent came and began biting people, okay? Because the people were discouraged, all right? And, you know, afterwards she said, I asked. I asked God to help me with it. And, you know, and I thank God for that, okay? And the thing is, when King David came back to Ziklag and found his family taken, all his people's family, all their goods, everything they ever earned was gone. And the people spake of stoning him. You know what he did? It says he encouraged himself in his God. Okay? That's your job, is to encourage yourself in your God. Okay? That's a duty that you have to do. And of course, one of his great victories then came out of that very incident. All right? So I was very pleased with Jack Young when he came through. It's just every once in a while we get someone who has an understanding of what God's doing and comes in and deals with us and such. But again, one of the things, he was charmed by the house of God here. And again, it's Thursday night. I think we only had 30 of our people show up. But even that astounded him that a Thursday night Bible study, 30 people would show up. And I counted about 10 people who are normally there were missing. But the thing is, God has been gracious here in many lives, okay? We had so many people come in here with their lives just broken. And, you know, Dale was talking about a man in his ministry who's going to do 20 years to life. You say, why is he there? Because as a 23-year-old man, he slugged a 9-year-old and killed it. A 9-month-old. 9-month-old and killed that 9-month-old baby. Okay? Don't you want to hate a person like that? But it's like Dale and I were talking about. He grew up that way. He just happened to live. Okay? It's all he ever knew. Okay? It was just slugging him. Okay? Dale doesn't hate him. God doesn't hate him. Any more than he hates anybody that's a sinner. Okay? God loves him and died for him. Okay? And the thing is, what a wonderful thing if a man like that could find salvation in Christ Jesus. Okay? Some of you who are old enough would remember Son of Sam from the late 1970s. Berkovic was his name, who would go to Long Island and shoot people. And called himself Son of Sam, and eventually they caught him. He was just kind of a little overweight Jewish kid, okay, from the suburbs. And, you know, he's one little crazy, got sentenced to life. Do you realize he's one of the most dynamic preachers in prison today? And he's been offered parole, and he said, I will never take parole. He says, my sin, he said, what I did was too grievous. He said, I'm too valuable in the prisons as a preacher today. And he just said, if I did take the parole, people would think I'm just taking it to get out or something like that. And he said, I'll give glory to Jesus Christ by staying the rest of my life in prison. Okay? So the thing is, God takes those kind of lives and God does something with those kind of lives. Okay? Because to God, when he sees a tree that doesn't have any fruit, God looks at the possibility of the fruit that could grow on that tree. What a wonderful thing if that tree should bring forth fruit. Okay? My mentor, Bill Randall, used to talk about the idea that when he sees a person, he said, oftentimes all you see is that outward that they're trying to show you or what they're trying to hide from you or whatever else. He says, but I always like to think, what could that person be if God would ever forgive their sins and give them new life, and what talents and what arsenality and how wonderful. And one of the joys we've had in this church is watching God take people and save them and then change their lives and change them on the inward parts and actually begin to bring forth those wonderful things to that person. And suddenly you see the person who, you know, torn up with drugs and alcohol and bitterness and hatred and sexual hurt that they've done to themselves. And you see that person suddenly come in here and God's healed them on the inward parts. What a wonderful thing.
That's right.
Okay? How do we know they're healed on the inward parts? Because they begin to bring forth fruit that shows they're healed on the inward parts. Okay? And again, no two people ever bring forth the same fruit. They don't do it on the same schedule. Okay? You know, we're all, Bill Randall used to say, there's a lot of squirrels out there in the woods and each one's rolling his own nut. All right? And, you know, that's us, all right? Bunch of squirrels, we're all rolling our own nut or whatever else. And you know, but the thing is, when God works with us, when he created you, he had a sense of what he wanted you to be, okay? And we've done our best to destroy that, okay? I know that God hath made man upright, but God hath man hath sought out many inventions, okay? And those inventions have hurt our lives, okay? Again, I go back to that sign that I used to put on the bathroom mirror at work, and it just said, you're now looking at the person who's most liable to ruin God's will for your life, okay? When you look in the mirror, that's the person destroying God's will for your life, that person right there. And some of you, when you tell me the hurts you've been through in life, they'll make you weep. We got people in here, you've endured things that no person ever should have had to go through. Okay? No one ever should have had to go through what you went through. It's terrible. But then, the devil did the cruelest thing in the world. He gave you the remote control to your life and said, now you mess it up. I messed it up for the first 18 years. Now you do it. And you've done a great job. All right? And what God wants to do is go in there and change that mechanism on the inside. Give you a different set of remote controls, okay? And suddenly things are different. And you feel different. You think different. You all right? And things that, you know, used to be like a drag to you are now a joy to you. Oh, my goodness. What a wonderful thing, okay? All right. So the thing is, John the Baptist says he lays an axe to the root of the trees, okay? Why? Because he hates these people? No. How else could God have proved his love? Anybody can think of a greater way to prove love? Okay? It's how God did. And don't you worry about that baby crying. I raised 8 children, all right? They still cry. They're sitting up here in the front row. Stinking bums. All right? All right. So he goes forward. He says this, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I got an email yesterday from another pastor in the area. In fact, Phil Seeley out of Shingle House. And he had some fascinating things to say about baptism, wanted my thoughts on it or whatever. But he really got it from Mark Robinson out of the Jewish Awareness Ministries. And it talked about how about 100 years before Christ, the Jews began to institute a ceremonial washing. And so Mark Robinson kind of speculated that he thinks this is where John the Baptist got it from. And Phil Seeley said, well, what do you think of that? Okay. And I went back to the book of John and gave him where it talks about, and we're not going to turn there right now, but it says, and when they discussed cleansing, they began to discuss baptism. Isn't that interesting? They're discussing cleansing, and I said that would give a little credence to what Mark Robinson said there, the idea that they began to do that. But the point to John the Baptist is this. A, there's no one else like him anywhere. He is a one of a kind. Okay? There's no one who was told, go out and have a ministry like John the Baptist. The apostles' ministries were distinctly different. Okay? John the Baptist will tell you his purpose was to manifest the Messiah to Israel. Okay? His purpose was to prepare a highway for our God. Okay? To roll out that highway so that people could see who Jesus Christ is. He did that. First of all, with baptism. Now, Dr. Dan Freed, who runs Hope for Israel, Dan Freed grew up on the streets of New York City and Tel Aviv, back and forth between the two, and ended up getting saved and born again after being just a street punk, really, just a druggie, and he was never a religious Jew of any kind, but when he got saved and born again, God made him look back at his Jewish heritage, and he has Hope for Israel going. And he told me this. He said, to a Jew, baptism is death. Because if a Jew ever gets baptized to their family, they are dead. It's over. I'm going to do a Jewish funeral tomorrow. Okay? As far as I know, the only Jew in Potter County. Unless there's some in Cowdersport. There might be around the... you know, all the electronic industry there would surprise me if there's some Jews there. But it's a difficult one in the sense it's a man in Philadelphia who married a Catholic girl and they just agreed, we'll never talk religion. And And I worked for the man for a couple of years, and his big thing, don't you ever try to convert me. Don't ever try to do that. Okay? So all I ever do is talk Moses. All right? Why? Because Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. What's the Jew's problem? The Jew says he believes Moses, but it's lip service. Because Jesus said, if he did believe Moses, he would be converted. Okay? So going in there, his wife died. And again, a difficult situation. Andrew's one of the hardest working people I know. He does it with a colostomy bag and horrible diabetes. And finally, when Radio Shack went bankrupt, was when he finally, he's about 67 years old then, he stopped working. But with that colostomy bag and that diabetes. But his wife, about 10 years ago, got rear-ended in a chain collision. Was standing there talking to the policeman and had a paralyzing stroke. And here's this Jew living in Shingle House on Academy Street, taking care of that wife, doing every single thing for her, seeing to it she stays home, going and working at Radio Shack, living with a colostomy bag, seeing to it that no one ever talks religion around him. I gotta do that funeral for his wife tomorrow. All right, and so just one of those things, pray a little bit about that. See if God will open a door. Would that be something if God did?
Okay. Sure, sure.
God opened that door. So I often hear people and they talk about their infirmities or whatever, and I'd see old Andrew out there and living with all those afflictions and everything else, and still working 50, 60, 70 hours a week as a Radio Shack manager. And just the only way he knows how to be. All right.
Pastor?
Sir.
What time is that?
11 o'clock.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes, sir. But John the Baptist baptized people. Now, keep this in mind. When the Jews came to him, and I'm going to borrow teaching that I've heard as long as I've ever heard fundamental preaching, and I've never disbelieved. I think they've had this right all along. I'm sure Pastor Haynes heard this. The more I've looked at it, the more I'm convinced they're right. But it's this. What the Jews began to do is they themselves made the offerings odious, horrible. How did they do that? Because under the Jewish law, if you brought an offering, there couldn't be any blemish on the offering. Okay? Now, one of the things my wife and I like to do when we go to the county fair is to go through the animal barns. You know, and the kids will have, they're so happy next to that cow that they raise, or that rabbit, or that chicken, or whatever they raise. It's just always fun to see, okay? And, you know, you go in, you'll see some boy, you know, he's been sleeping in the cot there in the horse barn or in the cow barn and washing his cow off. And you'll see that blue ribbon on that cow, and he's just as proud of himself as he can be, and 4-H stickers all around and everything. But let me ask you a question. What if you were to go over that cow with a fine tooth comb and a magnifying glass? Do you think you'd find a blemish on it? Chances are you would, okay? Well, so what the Jews would do is you'd bring your offering to the temple, they'd find a blemish. Oh, but for only $19.99 a month, you can have this. State of the art, whatever, right here. And they would sell a different one to the person to offer and reject their offering. And it got to the point that the people hated coming to the house of God, okay? It became a thing of filthy lucre. So what God did is God then bypassed the Pharisees, bypassed the Sadducees, bypassed the high priests, and had John the Baptist then take the people and the ones who truly listened to him and believed, and the belief is the key, those God remitted their sins. What was the fruit of their belief? Getting baptized. A man who wouldn't get baptized did not believe and did not have his sins remitted. Okay? Did the baptism remit his sins? No. Okay? Believing John the Baptist remitted their sins. But if they believe John the Baptist, what's the fruit of that? Getting baptized. Okay? So you're going to see people who get that mixed up, thinking the baptism did it. No, you can wallow in the Mississippi River for as long as you want. You can take all of Lake Superior, the greatest of the Great Lakes, but wallow in it for years. It won't get rid of the least of your sins, okay? Only God can forgive your sins.
Okay? Yeah.
Baptism is done because God remitted your sins, because he got rid of them. That's why that's not. But he then talks about one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? And the thing is, how was that done? That was done on the cross. How? When Jesus Christ died on that cross, the Bible said he went into the lower parts. Parts of the earth. There's two parts in the middle of the earth. He went into the lower parts, Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Acts says, commit my spirit, Psalm 31, commend in the book of Luke. Okay? And he does both. Why? Because his spirit cannot sin. His spirit is holy. His spirit is pure. His spirit goes to the Father, for the Father, he commends it to the Father, and the Father looks at his spirit and says, yes. You have been on that earth, you've been among sinners, you've been whipped, you've been tortured, you've been through all these things, you've been crucified, and that spirit is still perfect and holy and right and pure. Okay? He commits it to the Father because the Father will keep it until the spiritual resurrection. His body is taken, and it's called the darling in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 22. Alright? His darling is given to the power of the dogs, all right? The Gentiles take that body and they put it in the tomb until Joseph of Arimathea comes and begs that body off of Pilate, okay? But what happens to his soul? His soul is made an offering for sin. Now that should make anybody tremble, because what happened to every sin offering? It's burnt in fire. It's burnt in fire, okay? So his soul is taken and put into the very flames of hell, and by 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it's out of there. It's not there anymore. How do you know? Because he told the thief, this day, when's the Jewish day at? 6 o'clock. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. So by 6 o'clock, he's got to be in paradise. Okay? But the thing is, before that, he's taken down into the flames of hell. Somewhere in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to deal with that at the 1 o'clock, because I've been doctrinally preaching about hell and show you three reasons God took Jesus Christ out of hell. Okay? One of them is Psalm chapter 18, because of the cleanness of his hands. Okay? Another one is because his blood got taken up into heaven. Okay? And the third one is because the Father had promised him eternal life. He couldn't stay there. Okay? Go take the biggest beach ball you can find and go down to a municipal pool and take that beach ball and hold it down there by the drain. How long can you do it? Not long. It's impossible. It's coming back up. How long could Jesus Christ stay in the flames of hell? Not long. It says it's impossible that he should be holding him down. But you know what? What is this? This is his baptism into fire. You know what the Apostle Paul said? When you get saved, you're baptized into his death. God literally takes the soul, spirit of a person 2,000 years ago and takes them and transfers that person into the death of Jesus Christ and sends them down in the flames of hell with him. And by the way, when they come up, the sins are gone. They're gone, all right? Gone, burned off in the fire. They're gone, all right? They're done. They're over. They're gone forever, okay? They're taken care of there. And then Jesus Christ went over into paradise. Psalm 18 talks about that. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He took him across that gulf. Okay? He brought me forth into a large place. Okay? You know what he's done? He's prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. That rich man's over there. He's not seeing just Lazarus anymore. Now he's looking, seeing Jesus. With an overflowing cup. Okay? Looking over, he prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. So what John the Baptist said, I'm baptizing you with water, but wait till that guy comes along and actually dies on the death, burial, resurrection, and you get saved and you're baptized, and not only with fire, but then with the Holy Ghost himself, because it's the Spirit of God that does that for you, okay? And so that is why you have a complete salvation that nothing could ever improve upon. Ever. Ever. Okay? It's perfect. It's done. It's the death of God himself, the suffering of God himself, the sacrifice of God himself, God accepting that sacrifice and God accepting it for you. Okay? All right. So, he says in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat under the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, a number of things here. One, the fan is this. Jeremiah asked the question, what is the chaff to the wheat? And every once in a while, when you're surrounded by people who don't believe what you believe and just angry with you and happy you're doing the right thing, you have to ask yourself, what is the chaff to the wheat? In other words, when you go out there and you take that scythe and you're cutting down, I don't know how many of you ever, you know, cut grass with a scythe, but I've had to do it, all right? Lawnmower was broke. But out there, get that field, all right? But the thing is, you go out there and you take all that grain and you bring it in and you've got it all sitting there, and how are you ever going to say, well, first of all, let it all dry out, okay? And then if you take a fan and start doing this, the dry light things blow away. How about the little meat of the grain? It stays right there, okay? So to the grain, what is the chaff? Just something's going to blow away. Something's going to be gone. Something that's worthless. And so God asked the question, Jared, what is the chaff to the wheat? So what if people don't believe what you believe? So what if people are against what you stand for? So what? What is the chaff to the wheat? Okay? You just have to make up your mind. It doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter. Tanya, that whole incident with you in the hospital, and she had an incident where she did the right thing for somebody, and then it all turned around, and she got blamed for something. What pleased me is how you handled it. That pleased me. She actually had the police come to her house looking for stolen prescriptions that a nurse had forgotten to give. And oh, it's still in the cubbyhole. And yet, you know, they blamed her and said, this woman left and stole prescriptions. And a nurse had put them in a cubbyhole and forgot she'd done it. All right? Imagine the police coming and people looking in your house and thinking you've stolen prescriptions or what, and all you did is try to do a good deed visiting somebody at a hospital and such. But you know what pleased me? Again, how she handled it. That's what meekness is. Let God defend me. You state what the truth is, leave it at that, and then let God defend you. Okay? And I thought to myself, that was fruit. That's the kind of thing I like to see, okay? When it was all said and done, and the nurse, oh. Imagine that after having the cops sent to somebody's house and realizing, oh, they're still in the cubbyhole. They didn't get stolen, okay? But again, handle things with meekness. Don't get all defensive. A statement you'll hear me make a lot, the ugliest thing about you is when you get defensive. If you get defensive, you'll say some of the worst things you ever say. If you get defensive, you'll become a bitter, terrible person. And you'll say things that you'll regret more than what you were accused of initially. Okay? You'll end up doing that. Getting defensive is like having a fly in your foot and shooting it off with a .22. All right? We don't like the fly in the foot, but that wasn't a good idea how you handled it. Okay? May not even have killed the fly. All right? Father, thank you for what we learned this morning. Thank you for what you're doing here. Thank you for the changed lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.